Please turn with me to tonight's scripture, Galatians 5, 16 to 26. Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. Welcome back from Thanksgiving. Keys. I want to mention two things before we pray. The first one I think has already been mentioned to you. This Thursday night we're going to be doing a prayer seminar. Depending on what your background is with prayer, maybe you have no background at all with prayer. Maybe you've been raised in different traditions. A lot of times we have kind of a messed up understanding of what prayer actually is. For a lot of us, it becomes kind of a ritual, a thing that you do before meals, a thing that you do when you go to church, a thing that you have to do right. You have to kind of get the order right. For others of us, it's something we just kind of throw out in moments of need. And so we want to get together on Thursday night as a church because we fundamentally believe that as a community, we've been redeemed by Jesus and brought before the Father and made able to fellowship with Him and to know Him. And we believe that prayer is one of the foundational, fundamental ways in which we both express our need for Him and our trust in Him. So Thursday night, we're going to get together. We're going to talk about how the gospel shapes and changes the way that we pray, changes the way that we approach God and think about what it means to speak to Him and to ask things of Him. And then we're going to spend some time praying. And we're going to kind of go back and forth for the evening, just learning about prayer from the Scriptures and then actually breaking up and spending some time praying and putting that into practice. So I want to invite you to be here Thursday night at 6 o'clock, 6:30, and I'm not sure where we're going to be. It's going to be downstairs or upstairs. It'll be either up here or down beneath us. The second thing I want to mention is baptism. We are doing baptisms in 2 weeks, and it's been really fun already to hear some of the stories of the people who've come forward and asked to be baptized. It's one of my very favorite things that we do. We get to hear someone tell us why they believe in Jesus, what they believe about Jesus. We get to hear a story and then watch them as they go into the water and come out of the water, show us the meaning of that story. And so if you're here and you are a new Christian, you've recently come to faith in Jesus, or maybe you've just never been baptized, we want to encourage you to be baptized. The best way to kind of pursue that with us, you can either talk to me after the service, or you can shoot Anna a message on the city, or send her an email. Her email address is anna@parkchurchdenver.org. And she'll kind of give you the follow-up, the information about where we need to go next. But baptism is a declaration with your body, what you believe about Jesus and your identification with His death and His resurrection. And we want to do that publicly, and we want to celebrate what God's done in your life. So if you haven't been baptized, if you want to be baptized, then please talk to me after the service or shoot Anna a message on the city. And that's all I have. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, it should cause us to pause for a moment. It should cause me to pause for a moment. To open up a text like Galatians 5, one that gives testimony to what does it mean to be a people who are led by, who live by, who walk by, and bear the fruits of your Spirit. To think for a moment of what it means that you make your home with us, you make your home within us, that you shape us and change us and give us life and you lead us by your very presence. And not by proxy, but by coming and dwelling among us and leading us as the God who is with us. God, I pray that that would cause us to tremble a bit. It would cause us to smile a lot. It causes us to think with wonder at what the gospel means, what the implications of the gospel are for our lives. So God, tonight I ask that you would come and let this not just be another 40 minutes of us talking about a text and really trying to understand a text, but God, that you would do what this text describes, that you would pour out your Spirit in abundance upon us, that you would cause us to be gripped and to be led by and to have life in your Spirit. And God, I pray if there are those here tonight who do not know that life, that they would have it tonight. If there are those of us who have departed from that way, we've maybe grown sleepy, we've grown deaf to your word, we've grown deaf to your leading us, God, I pray that you would awaken us tonight. But God, we pray that you would come, that your presence would dwell among us, and that you would act and move, and that you would make yourself known to us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It is nearing the end of football season, and so as happens generally every single year, those of us who are holding out hope that the SEC would have no say at all in the national championship picture are once again disappointed and realizing that it's inevitable somebody from the SEC is going to be in the national championship game. And so as we kind of live with that depression, I wanted to make an observation. I think one of the things that is unique to college football that kind of helps us kind of understand some of the things going on in this text is something that generally happens at the beginning of college football season. It happens much less later in the season for reasons I'll let you guess. And it's that you suddenly hear that a player has been suspended for a game or two because his conduct was unbecoming a player at the university of whatever university you choose to label and pick. And so, for instance, last year, one of the team captains on the Navy football team was suspended for a game because after the game, and it was announced to the media, he's being suspended for a game because of conduct unbecoming of a Naval Academy football player. What he'd done is immediately after the game, the game had been lost over a handful of calls made by referees, and he'd made a comment to that end, to the media. And so the coach said, hey, that's not the kind of leadership, that's not kind of the behavior we want to encourage that should mark this team, that should be typical of what this team is about, particularly a captain. And so you're not going to play football next week. And what's interesting is from team to team, kind of the bar for behavior changes. So for the Naval Academy, it was he made a side comment about how he wished a few calls had gone their way. At Louisiana State University, it's conduct unbecoming because they stabbed a few people at a nightclub. And so you have differences in kind of how those two communities try to identify themselves. But at the heart of it is basically this understanding that to be a part of this community entails a certain kind of behavior. A certain way of living, a certain way of walking, a certain way of talking. So at LSU, they say that one of the things that should mark our community is we're not people who go to nightclubs and stab people. And if you do, we're going to set you aside and say, this is not true of this community called the LSU Tigers. and so one of the things that as we come to this text, that Paul wants to drive at, is that as a community who've been shaped by the gospel, as a community that's been defined by the gospel and redeemed by the gospel and rescued by God through the gospel, that there are certain kinds of behavior, a certain culture that should be true of this community. That there's a certain way of walking, a certain way of living, a certain way of talking that should grow out of what it means to be a community who believes the gospel, trusts the gospel, and is being changed by the gospel. And so tonight, what Paul's going to begin to do is describe, one, what is that behavior? What does that look like? What is the culture of a community that's been born out of the gospel? And second, how does God create it? And in creating it, how does it not just become another work that we do to earn God's love or to earn God's approval? And so if you'll look back at the text, we're going to actually push back a couple of verses up to verse 13 because I want I want to kind of set the stage as Paul begins to describe what this community is. I think it would be helped if we get kind of a running start into our text for tonight. So looking at verse 13, Paul says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." So there's our link with last week. This idea that we're called to this kind of freedom that's been born for us in the gospel. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." And so Paul begins by saying, look, the kind of freedom, the kind of life, this freedom that God has purchased for us, what God's done for us in Jesus, it should create a culture that's defined by love for one another. At the heart of what the church is meant to be is a community of people that if someone were to walk in and observe us and listen to conversations, if someone were to walk into your gospel community where we try to live out and think through and work through the implications of what it means to be the people of God who've been rescued by God, if someone were to come into your gospel community and just sit for a few weeks and listen, how would they describe kind of the cultural marks of what this church is about? Now, I hope they'd say gospel. I hope they say, and this is a people who loves Jesus. This is a people who believes that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again on the third day. But Paul says that one of the things they should desperately say is this is a community of people who loves one another. Who really, really loves one another. A community not marked by division, not marked by devouring one another, not marked by rivalries, but by marked by people who lay down their lives for the good of one another. And love always in the Bible is defined in ways that are pretty different than the way our culture defines. Our culture tends to define love in primarily sentimental or emotional terms. So love is, I get kind of a warm fuzzy when I see you. So you guys walk in here, I love you, and you hear, oh, Brian gets a warm fuzzy when I walk in. I don't, most of the time. But that's not how the Bible defines love. What the Bible defines love is this is love, that a man laid down his life for his friend. In other words, I laid down my life, I orient my life to your good. That you would be built up, that you would be made holy, that you would be blessed, that you would thrive. That's love. And so Paul says the thing that should mark this community, the thing that should be typical of the people of God, the people born out of the gospel, is first and foremost that there are people who lay down their life in self-giving love for the good of those around them. That should mark us. One of the texts, if you'll remember this, if you're brand new, maybe you're visiting for Thanksgiving, we've been in Galatians for a while, maybe too long. Back in Galatians chapter 2, if you'll remember, this whole thing began for Paul. This kind of whole argument began for Paul at a dinner party. As Peter is there and some visitors from Jerusalem, some Jews from Jerusalem have come to visit the church there in Antioch. Paul's there for a while. Peter's been sitting with the Gentiles, eating with the Gentiles. Everything's been great. Then these Jews from Jerusalem come, Jewish Christians come, and Peter will no longer eat with the Gentiles. And so immediately he refuses to eat with them, and he begins to eat at a separate table. And what immediately forms there is a mark of division. And Paul says, I called him out. And the reason I called him out is because his behavior, his conduct wasn't in step with the gospel. He wasn't walking in tune with the gospel. In other words, anytime there's that kind of division, anytime someone gets up and doesn't want to identify with somebody else because they're not circumcised, or they're not of the right race, or the right culture, or the right age, then that community, that behavior is out of step with what should be typical of the people of God, a people redeemed and rescued by the gospel. It's Paul's kind of announcement to the media. He's been benched for the next couple of games because behavior is unbecoming. He went to the nightclub last night and got into a little tussle. So that's the basic description. Now how does this all work out? What does Paul now in our text as he begins to more fully describe this behavior and how this behavior comes out of the gospel. Because the danger is we hear this command to love one another, and we turn this command into the same kind of command that the Judaizers, these false teachers, have done with the idea of circumcision. So the false teachers, if you remember, have come in with this idea of circumcision, and they said, look, you need to be circumcised, you need to come under the law, you need to do the law in order that you might be acceptable before God. So the danger is, as we hear this command to love one another, is that we would do the exact same thing. And it's a particularly dangerous danger. Because if you were to go out on the 16th Street Mall tonight and take a bullhorn and a poster, and you were to write on that poster, the end is coming, God's going to judge all of you, therefore repent and be circumcised, would anyone listen to you? I mean, they might, to make fun of you, because it would be kind of fun. He wants to circumcise me. That's weird. But there's not real danger there, right? Like, people aren't running to say, how can I be right with God? Oh, yes, I can be circumcised. Yes, yes. Okay, so that's not a real danger. But if you go down to, this is like surfing. I'm going to stop moving. I'll go crazy. If you go down to the 16th Street Mall and you write on a piece of cardboard, repent, God is coming, therefore love one another. You shout it through a bullhorn. Are people going to listen to you? Yeah. They'll probably even agree with you. They're not quite sure what the judgment of God looks like, but if the fundamental goal of religion for most of our society is if we can just get people to be nicer to one another, to love one another. And how many people in our culture define what it means to be right before God in terms of, do you love one another? Are you nice to one another? Do you give money away? Are you practicing neighborly kindness? So the danger, even as we move through this text, is that you would hear this command to love one another and begin to use it as a means of justifying yourself before God. In other words, you'd use it as a means by which you stand before God and say, look, God, accept me, love me, forgive me, save me, because I've loved people. And to be honest with you, if you do that, you've driven us right back to chapter 1, and we'll have to start Galatians over again in January. So don't do that. I'm ready to be done. That's not why Paul has kind of laid out this command for us. And it's not how we're supposed to hear this command. So let's hear rightly how we're to hear this command. Starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so he sets up a dichotomy right from the get-go. And the dichotomy is similar to the same dichotomy he's basically laid out throughout the book of Galatians. And it's the contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. And the flesh, if you'll remember, throughout the book of Galatians is, and really anywhere you find the word flesh in Paul, is the orientation of life that merely defines things in terms of my own self-effort and defines things in terms of me living within myself, not dependent on God, not submitted to God, not under the reign of God, but merely doing what I want to do, living how I want to live. And if you remember, the problem with the law, the problem with these false teachers, is they've come and they begin to declare, hey, look, your flesh is a bad thing, and what you need to do to overcome your flesh is you need to come under the law. You need to get circumcised. You need to obey the law that God has given us. And Paul said that the problem with that is that the law is powerless to liberate you from the power of your flesh. It's powerless to liberate you from your inclination towards rebellion against God or your refusal to submit to God or love God. And all the law does is it comes and exposes the fact that your heart doesn't want to obey God. Your heart wants to make much of yourself, not make much of God. You want to be defined in terms of what you accomplish. You want to find your identity in anything and everything but God. And so the law comes and it exposes that. It says, thou shalt not steal. And then we find ourselves stealing. It says, it commands us not to commit adultery. And we find ourselves lusting after people who we're not married to, desiring to have sex with people that we're not married to. And so it comes and it doesn't prescribe a solution. It describes the problem without liberating us from the problem. And so in contrast to that flesh, in contrast to that orientation against God, Paul lays out this idea of walking by the Spirit. So, big question, what does it mean to walk by Spirit? Well, Paul in Galatians has given us two primary things that the Spirit of God does. Both of those things come from chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, he is reminding the Galatians that they received the Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. That in that process of the gospel being announced to them and them hearing it and believing it, somewhere in that process, the Spirit of God came and they all knew it. And so how were they marked by it? What did the Spirit do? Well, the best way to find out what he's describing, how that process happened, is at the very end of chapter 2, Paul moves from kind of talking objectively about this idea of justification, that Jesus came, he died on the cross for your sins, we therefore are declared right before God, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Jesus says. He's been arguing for that, kind of building his case for that, and then all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 2, his language changes. And he no longer talks about the idea that we've been declared right before God as a kind of a heady theological idea, but he talks about it as a personal one. As one that grips him and defines him. He talks about Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross in eminently personal tones, in personal words. He talks about the Son of God who came and gave his life for me. The Son of God who came and rescued me. The Son of God who came and died for me. And I think from this, we're supposed to learn that the first thing that the Spirit of God does is he moves this announcement about Jesus, this announcement of what Jesus has done in his living, in his dying, in his being raised, from merely being kind of a historical idea or a nice theological idea to an eminently personal one. And I think he does this over and over and over and over and over again. Not merely at the beginning of your Christian life, but throughout it. That the Spirit comes and you show up here on a Sunday and somebody stands up here, or maybe it's even in a song, and the gospel is declared, it's sung over you. The clear announcement about what Jesus has done in his dying on the cross for our sins. And have you had those moments where for some reason, it's not just another song, it's not just words anymore, but it's words that crush you. It's words that give life. It's words that in that moment provide hope. It's words that in a moment redefine you as a person. Or maybe you've come home at the end of a long day, you're exhausted, you're tired, you open the Bible and you begin to read. And you see laid out in front of you the identity of Jesus and what he did and how he's king or how he's Lord or maybe you're in Isaiah 53 and you read about the Lamb who was slain for you, who was crushed by God, bearing the judgment of God in your place. And it's not just words in that moment. It's the Lamb of God who was slain for you. It was the Lamb of God who bore the wrath of God for you. It is your righteousness, your hope, your life, your justification. That's what the Spirit does. He bears witness in you. He causes you to hear the gospel and believe it in the very depths of your bones. the language even at the beginning of chapter 3. He describes that it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The language there is not just that a sermon was preached and you heard it and you kind of acknowledged it intellectually. It's that you, in the preaching, the Spirit came and empowered the proclamation of what Jesus had done. And the Spirit came, and what he did is he took those words, he took the description of all that Jesus is for us, and he pressed it home on you. So that it was as if you heard those words, you were seeing again the death of Jesus in your place. So the first thing the Spirit does is he opens your eyes to see, to really see the work of Jesus in his living, his dying, and his resurrection. This is one of the reasons why when we gather here as a church on Sundays, the heart of everything we do with our music, with preaching, with everything that we try to do, we want to make central the proclamation of, the celebration of what Jesus has done for us. And then we pray. We have people who get here early in the morning, we have people who get here early in the afternoon. Me and the musicians and other people participating in the service get together, and we plead with God that he would come and take all of those proclamations, that singing, that the bread and the wine, that the preaching of the gospel from the text, and we ask that he would pour out his Spirit and cause those things to be powerful, cause those things to be vivid and to be real. The second thing the Spirit does is at the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, he talks about that the Spirit of God has been poured into our hearts, has been poured into us, and that this Spirit is, he calls him the Spirit of adoption. So the first thing the Spirit does is he makes vivid to us the work of Jesus in the cross, and the second thing the Spirit does is he comes in us and redefines for us completely our relationship to the God of the universe. The God who is king and the God who is judge, yes, but suddenly when the Spirit comes, we see the gospel, and the Spirit causes us then in that moment to see God not merely as judge, not merely as king, but as Father. The Father who loves us, the Father who rescues us, the Father who promises us all things, the Father who we can trust. Comes and he makes possible this amazing understanding that when we gather here, when you get up in the morning and you begin to pray, that the God you're speaking to, more than any other title, calls himself your Father. This is what the Spirit does. Now, the flesh rebels against all of those things for Paul in this text. The Spirit comes and does those things, creates those things, acts upon us in the midst of that rebellion. And in the midst of that, Paul commands us then, how are we to be a people that are marked by love? First and foremost, be a people who walk by Spirit. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means to live as though those things are true. Live as though the God of the universe has acted in Jesus to rescue you. Act as though you don't have to bring your own righteousness, your own good deeds before the God of the universe to somehow prove yourself to him. Act as though all of your sins have been punished in the death of Jesus, and all of his righteousness, all of his obedience to the Father has been given to you as a gift. Act as though the God of the universe really is your Father. That he really is for you. That when he commands you to live a certain way, or to view sexuality in a certain way, or to define your life in certain ways, Act as though he really is a father who is for you, who is good, that you can trust. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. And so now we can begin to see how Paul is setting up this dichotomy, and really, this is kind of his clincher. This is his explanation for why the way that the false teachers are coming and trying to use the law simply won't work, because the means that God intends to change us is not by giving us a list of rules that stand outside of us, that then rely on our flesh, rely on our own efforts to somehow make ourselves right with God and somehow make ourselves people who do the right thing. His intention, and it's his intention from the beginning, as we'll see in a few minutes, instead is to draw us absolutely centrally to this idea of the gospel. And to come and dwell with us and to work mightily, to work among us, to draw all of our attention over and over and over again back to the reality of what Jesus has done for us and how that is redefined gloriously. Our relationship with God. In other words, he doesn't come and say, okay, great, you've become a Christian, now act right. Act right. Act right. Act right. Stop it. Stop it. He doesn't do that. He comes and he says, look what I've done for you. Look what I've done for you. Look what I've done for you. No, really, look. Look. Be defined by what I've done for you. Now walk and live and talk. And what you will find is love. Paul presses it even further now as we move into this wonderful section. I'm going to start at verse 18 and then read through the works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. So verse 18, he says first, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So there's a lot of odd, there's a lot of odd disagreements in our day about what's the place of effort in the Christian life. So there's some who say at the end of the day, all you need to do is just keep believing the gospel. Believe it more, 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 and then your behavior will change. And there's others who say, yes, believe the gospel, keep believing the gospel. But to overcome our sin, to overcome our addictions, to overcome our idols, we need enormous amounts of effort and self-discipline. And I think a lot of times in those debates, they're talking past one another. So here's what I would say. I would say if you get angry and you really want to throw a rock at your neighbor, if in that moment you're having trouble believing the gospel and drawing a connection between your belief in the gospel and why you shouldn't throw a rock at your neighbor, then if the self-discipline that comes from the realization that you'll probably be thrown in jail if you hit your neighbor in the head with a rock will stop you from throwing the rock, then by all means, think about the fact that you'll go to jail and you shouldn't throw the rock at your neighbor. But the problem with merely using self-effort or logic or not being stupid and throwing a rock at your neighbor or stabbing someone in a nightclub, the reason why that's not enough is because that doesn't produce change. It doesn't create for us a people who are actually being transformed by the gospel and aren't going to respond first in so much anger that they want to pick up a rock and throw it at their neighbor. So in one sense, you're not under the law. The law ultimately is not going to solve the problem. The Spirit's going to solve the problem. The Spirit is he draws us back again to believe the gospel and be changed by the gospel. But whatever's going to stop you in that moment from sin, use it. I want to maybe tell a story too. How is it that the Spirit drawing our attention to Jesus again and again and again can transform the way that we respond. It can transform the way it can keep us from sinning or having a desire to sin. So pretty recently, I got an email, and it was a very, it was an angry email. And it was an email that was made a number of three, actually, specific accusations leveled against me and a group of friends of mine, and it was unrelated to the church, but it was an infuriating email. I mean, like one of those emails where they kind of end it with a low blow. And you ever got one of those? Maybe not. You're all great and people love you. But so I get this email, and first, like the three accusations were just incredibly unfounded and unjust. I mean, there's a billion ways in which I've probably screwed up in that relationship, but those three weren't them. and my friends they weren't guilty of those things either. But it was also the kind of email that responding to it wasn't really going to resolve it or do anything to help the situation. And so I got the email kind of mid-morning, which meant the rest of my day is just done, because all I'm doing is just venting in my head and writing emails that I delete and don't send all day to respond to this guy and imagining what I want to do to establish justice. I want to, you know, go and show up at his doorstep and set fire to his tree or something. So, sorry, you're shocked. So, I get in bed that night and I'm just kind of venting and fuming to my wife. And my wife has this wonderful way of not just kind of bluntly attacking me in that moment, but just asking some kind of helpful questions. And I remember her asking the question, man, why does this matter so much to you? Like, she said, I know why it matters to me. Like, I'm afraid I'll run into him on the street. And then I know that he wrote this email and they said this. But you seem to want to run into him on the street. And so why is this bothering you so much? And I remember, like, just kind of sitting there, thanks, Jenny, and working through a process in my head of realizing, man, the reason why I've been so agitated and angry and unable to concentrate, and I've been short with my kids, and I've been short with my wife, and was really short with Dan that day, is I realized in that moment, man, I don't believe the gospel. I don't believe that Jesus is my vindication. I don't have to vindicate myself. I don't have to somehow make myself right in this guy's eyes or his family's eyes. And I remember, like, praying as I'm trying to fall asleep and pleading with God, because I, in that moment, like, I can cognitively get it, right? I understand intellectually Jesus is my vindication. He's my righteousness. He stands before the God of the universe for me. I don't need to somehow vindicate myself or make myself appear righteous in this guy's eyes. I get that intellectually, but I still can't sleep. I'm still ticked off. What do I need in that moment? I need the Spirit of God to come and make me really believe it. To make it weigh as much as it should weigh to me. To make the reality that Jesus Christ vindicates me before the Father precious beyond words to me. And so I laid there and I pleaded with God, come make this vivid. Come make this real to me. I confessed, I don't believe it. I get it. I can write it on paper. Somebody says, hey, what do you believe about the world? I would say, hey, Jesus is my vindication. But the reason I can't sleep right now, the reason why I'm ticked off, because I'm having, do you ever do that? You imagine conversations that you're going to have with a person when you run into them on the street, and you just own them. I mean, it's going to be beautiful. Amazing. Like legend, like you want other people to be there. The reason why I'm playing those conversations over and over and over and over and over again in my head is because the vindication that's been given to me, the work of Jesus that's been done for me, doesn't matter as much as me being vindicated in that guy's eyes. And the only thing that will change that is God in his mercy pouring out his Spirit and his Spirit doing for me in that moment what he does in this letter to make vivid for me again the death of Jesus in my place. To make vivid for me again that God is my Father. He's for me. He's declared me righteous. Not because I am, not because I've done the right things, not because I win this conversation, but as a gift. And so Paul then moves into this list, and if you grew up around churches, they made a song out of the second one, the second list. But he sets kind of in front of us two lists. And one is, here's the works of the flesh. Here's what you will do unrestrained by God's kindness. Unrestrained. This is the kind of life that you'll work out for yourself. And he goes into this big list. So let's read the list. It's a fun list. All right. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The first three are primarily sexual in nature. They have to do with basically any and various kinds of sexual practices that are done outside of the context of the covenant of marriage. The way the Bible views sexuality, and I'd love for us to think more about this as a community, is it basically establishes and says any sexuality that happens outside of how the Bible defines marriage, as two people are joined together in a covenant relationship, literally laying down their lives, the rest of their life, for this particular person, anytime sexuality happens outside of that context, it's selfish. It's ultimately oriented to the self. So he begins here by saying, look, the works of the flesh, what kind of your life unrestrained will produce sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And then he moves down the list. And the next one is idolatry. Idolatry is you finding your identity in, your hope in, your righteousness in, anything that God has made over against God himself. Idolatry. Sorcery. The morning service was full of sorcerers. I'm not sure if any of you are sorcerers. Little Harry Potters running around. Sorcery, though, in Paul's day, it was called sorcery, but it was essentially an attempt to subvert or kind of subvert the sovereign rule of God over the universe and to become the one that sovereignly rules the universe. To wield magic, to wield science, to wield technology, to bend the world to your desires, to your ends, rather than God's. So maybe for you it's not witchcraft. Maybe it is. Sorcery. Let's keep going. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. If left to ourselves and our rebellion against God, what ultimately comes out of that is deep-seated hatred and division between people. It's one of the really interesting truths that come out over and over again in Scripture. That your relationship with God determines your relationship with those around you. If you live in rebellion against God, it will ultimately lead to rebellion against people. Divisions with people. Jealousy, envy, anger. That's where those things go. And I don't have time to stop there. But we'll keep going. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Drunkenness. The need to escape. The need to grow numb to the realities that God has made. And I think he puts these two at the end for a reason. Drunkenness is ultimately this action whereby we kind of numb ourselves to the reality of God in the world around us. And then orgies. It's the deepest kind of corruption of the most sacred thing that God has given us in the context of marriage. Sex is meant to be this glorious, holy, physical expression of you giving yourself completely for the good and the joy and the pleasure of another person. Orgies defile that to the core. It makes sex about you. So the fruits, the works of the flesh, if you're just left to your own self-efforts and your own orientation, leads to rebellion against God, the defilement of who you are, and ultimately it creates massive divisions among people. Now what's interesting is as he moves from that list to the next list, is he moves from language of working to the language of fruit. In other words, what he's about to give us is not a list of things to do, but rather, hey, here's what, if you're dependent on believing, spirit-empowered believing of the gospel, trusting in what God has done for you in Jesus, trusting in how your relationship with him has been utterly redefined, these are the things, this is a description of what will become typical of you as the people of God. This will define us as God's people if we come back again and again and again, whether it's on a Sunday night or in your gospel communities, or it's just Monday morning with you and your Bible and prayer, as we come back to again and again and again the gospel, here's what the Spirit produces as a fruit of us going back again and again to this same soil. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Do you notice something amazing about that list? It's just this flourishing description of a people who radically love and serve one another, who are oriented to one another's good, who are patient with one another, who are gentle to one another, who are kind towards one another. I mean, this is coming from the guy who last week said that he wished these false teachers would emasculate themselves. I just find it funny. Patience, kindness, let them go all the way. I mean, this is what a life grounded and rooted in the gospel produces. A people marked by love, a people marked by joy. Joy, even in the face of incredible sorrows and difficulties, that there is a deep, abiding trust that the sovereign God of the universe, who rules all things, is for you. It's an unshakable sort of joy. Matt Chandler talks about how Paul must have been the most infuriating human being in the world because if they killed him, it was gain to him. If they let him live, it was more service to God and joy. And Paul was marked by this kind of joy. Shipwrecked, rejoicing in God. Beaten, so trusting in who he was that he's still marked. Self-giving love towards these soldiers who were beating him. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And then he ends, starting in verse 24, he says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another." I want to look at, just as we end this verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." God's intention was never to discipline your flesh. It was never to retrain your flesh or to educate your flesh, to kind of conform it to a certain set of behavior. His intention from the very, very beginning was to kill it, to crush it, to destroy it. I mean, if you go back far enough in the Old Testament, you go back to Deuteronomy 27 through 30, that this beautiful kind of declaration of what God intends to do with his people. And you get to chapter 29 and 30, and the kind of the climax of these promises that God is making is, look, there's a day that is coming that the law will no longer be outside of you, but I will cause my Spirit to dwell in you. I will write my law on your hearts. In other words, I will utterly redefine who you are before me. I will change what you desire and what you long for. You go to Jeremiah, and he promises a new covenant, a covenant where God makes his home with us. Again, the language there is writing the law of God on our hearts, making his spirit to dwell within us. I can't resist. You got to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36. Starting in verse 24, he's talking about how he's going to gather his people to himself. Starting in verse 24, he says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, beautiful picture of baptism, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. This has been God's plan from the beginning. This isn't kind of plan B. From the very beginning, his resolve was to not merely give us a list of rules and try to get us to conform to them, but rather that he would send his son to bear the penalty for our sin in his flesh. That this son would come and live the life that we couldn't live, that a perfectly obedient, trusting, worshipful life towards the Father. He would die the death we deserved to die. 3 days later, he would come out of the grave, and then God, in his mercy and kindness, wouldn't just do that, but would send his spirit so that everywhere that's proclaimed, everywhere that's sung, everywhere that's read, every time you reflect back on it, that the spirit of God comes and makes it vivid, causes you again to believe, to be utterly undone and transformed by the stunning reality that the God of the universe has killed Jesus so that you might live. And not just live, but be called a child of the Most High God. And in seeing it and believing it, be utterly transformed. Not simply into those who are called children, but transformed into those who are children. And so hear the gospel. Jesus Christ has come, the Son of the living God. And he has obeyed again and again and again where you and I failed. And ultimately, he was taken to a cross, and he had nails driven through his wrists and driven through his ankles. And in his dying, he wasn't just murdered by Roman soldiers or by the Jewish powers that be. The Bible says that he was killed by the Father so that you and I might not have to die. So that you and I wouldn't stand condemned and judged by the Father. So that you and I would be accepted by the Father. And the God of the universe has poured out his spirit among us. And this spirit makes vivid for us this cross. And it is the spirit of adoption. It cries out within us, Father. Let's pray. So, Father, we come not on the basis of anything that we've done or earned, but solely on account of what Jesus has done for us. And I pray now for my brothers and my sisters as we prepare to take the bread and the wine that you would pour out your spirit in our hearts to make vivid again for us the cross of Jesus. That you would cause us to believe in the depths of our bones that you are our Father. And so come, give us life where we have death, give us sight where we're blind, cause us to hear where we're deaf. and help us to receive again and believe again the gospel of Jesus.